We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 12 in just a few minutes this morning. Singing about a father who faithfully loves his own. And just exploring a little bit what that means on kind of the grittier side of that in just a minute. But before we look at the word, just want to update you a little bit on the Charlie Minton, the newborn who, you'll recall, we prayed for him last week. His mom and dad, Annika and Ben, are back in Boston with Charlie. Tomorrow he's going to have surgery all day to begin the process of putting his digestive system the way it should be, because when he was born it wasn't all connected. So January 5th is his surgery, and he'll be in OR all day. Annika asked especially for prayer that the Lord would give them peace, and also that the doctors might have wisdom in what they do. They'll go in first and explore and see what can be done right now and do what they can. And I just want to commit that family to the Lord this morning. So if you'll pray with me, we'll just together, Lord, we want to thank you that you are our creator. You are our redeemer. You're our healer. You are the one who brings healing. We thank you that you have allowed us to live at an epoch and in a society where medical care is really good. And I just thank you for these doctors there in Boston that have done this many times with these little newborns. Just pray you would give them wisdom. I pray that in the process you would give Ben and Annika your peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, that you would touch Charlie's body and put him together so that he can grow up to function and well and to love you and to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's 2026. I guess only once in the first service did I say 2006 for some reason, but I'm only 20 years behind, right? So, but we look back at last year and we look ahead to this year and ask you to think a little bit about how did 2025 go for you? Was it all great? Was it just the way it should have been? Or were there some things in 2025 that were a little more difficult to swallow, a little hard to take? Some of you probably went through some really tough things, and the rest of you maybe just some inconveniences. But as we look ahead to 2026, one thing's for sure, one thing's almost certain, and that is we will face disappointments. Now, I promise you this isn't going to be a downer message, but it is hopefully it'll be helpful and it'll be sobering, because we have to face the fact, the reality that living as we do on this earth, that it's plagued by sin and damaged by sin, living on this earth ourselves and others who are struggling with sin in our own lives, life is not going to be perfect in 2026. And every one of us are going to face difficulties in our life. And my desire, my heart for myself and for you is that we can look into Scripture and see from Scripture the reality that our faithful, loving Heavenly Father, it's not the only thing He does, but one of the things He does do for all of His children is He brings them into difficult times to accomplish an eternal good in their lives. Tim Keller says, there's nothing more important than to learn how to maintain a life of purpose in the midst of painful circumstances. And we don't wish that on each other. I don't wish that for any of you. But the reality is that's what's necessary to shape us and form us into the image of Christ. So I would like to take you to Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, and by God's grace, hopefully show you and encourage you to embrace the process that God has for you. And I'm using the imagery of a training session or of a gym, because that word's found in this passage in Hebrews 12. Going to the gym, welcome to the gym kind of thing. I thought of an alternate title, which would be, you can run, but you can't hide. which 2026 you can run, but you cannot hide from the love of your Heavenly Father. And sometimes it's going to feel really good, and sometimes it's going to bring you to tears, but know that it's His love that is being exercised with absolute wisdom and perfect love for you. So that's where we're heading this morning, Lord willing. I spent a little bit too much time in the first service giving you the background of Hebrews. I'm always trying to take everybody into the kitchen and look at how everything's put together. I'm going to try to resist that as much as I can this morning, but it's important to get the context. So let me just say this. The first 9.5 chapters of Hebrews, these are converted Jews who knew the Old Testament laws and patterns and everything, and the writer of Hebrews is writing to them to remind them of the superiority of Jesus, the fulfillment of Jesus, of all the Old Testament things that the Jews held dear. He's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to the law, he's superior to the priesthood, and the sacrifice that he offered once for all in his own body is superior to everything, the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And that's the first 9.5 chapters of Hebrews. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, he says, therefore, and then he gets practical. And he starts by saying, let's draw near with confidence, let's hold fast to our faith, and let's consider how we can spur one another on to love and good works. So let's hang in there. And then he goes on in chapter 10, a little bit later, and he says, remember what it was like when you first came to Christ? You went through it. What does he say? The phrase is a hard struggle with sufferings when you first came to Christ. He talks about the property being confiscated and all that, and they were rejoicing and visiting their brothers and sisters in Christ who got thrown in jail. They were rejoicing in the midst of difficulty. But the writer of Hebrews knew that that was going to continue. And he says a little bit later in chapter 10, I think it's verse 36, you have need of endurance. And that's the first time that word pops up here in this section. But we're going to see it pop up about 6 or 7 times in the rest of chapter 10, 11, and 12. His concern to the people he's writing to is that they hang in there. They've got the faith. They've known the joy of the faith. They've had difficulties and suffering, but it's going to keep coming. And he wants them in the midst of the difficult times to not lose heart, to not give up. Because there's a pattern, and we're going to see this in the Lord's life in just a minute, and it's a pattern in our lives too. God promises eternal life. He promises hope. He promises joy. We accept that. We believe that. We trust Him for it. And then there's problems. And when those problems come, we have a choice whether we're going to give up or whether we're going to endure. We're just going to keep on trusting in spite of how it feels. And then ultimately, the promise is realized. We receive what He's provided for us, which is to come when He returns and we are all transformed into His image and we will be like Him when He comes. And so that's how he starts chapter 10. And then chapter 11, that famous chapter of that Hall of Fame of Faith, when he talks about all those people who walked by faith, one thing is common to all of them, and that pops up twice in the chapter, is they all died not having received what was promised. They lived by faith their whole life. They endured through whatever God put into their lives. But he says at the end of chapter 11, the very last verse, how does he put it here? All these, verse 39, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So there's this, you need to endure. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, that's where we pick it up this morning to read. So if you'll stand with me, we'll read God's word to us this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those Old Testament saints that have already gone on, when they're in the grandstands, they've already finished their heat in the race, and they're done. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Lord, will you speak to us what we need to hear this morning? May they be your words, and may they settle deep into our hearts, Lord. You love us so much. I just pray we can have a better appreciation for that, Father, that we might embrace it and respond the way you want us to when things get tough. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So there's an outline up there. It's not a good one. Someone gave me a better one in between services, but I didn't have time to change it. Basically, there's a subject in verse 1. There's a subject in verses 2 through 4. There's another subject in verses 5 through 11. And then the commitment part is in verses 12 and 13. But the first thing he talks about here, after all those Old Testament saints that believed and endured to the end, he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by all of those witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. I'm not going to go into detail here, but I just want you to see that there is a race set before us. Interestingly, that word race, every time it's used in the New Testament, is used in the context of conflict. And it's used when Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. It's that word, race. When Paul says, I have fought the fight, or I've finished the course, you know, and he talks about his conflicts that he has in other places, fears without, conflicts within. It's the word that we get our word agony from. And I don't know how it ended up being race here in this verse, but it doesn't quite fit in English. But the idea is not this sprint where you get down, the gun goes off, you run a little bit, and then you're done. It's like kind of like a marathon in that you run and you run and you run. And usually, unless you're world class, the goal is not a particular time. The goal is just to finish. But I wonder if it's not even more almost like a gauntlet. It's like, okay, all these Old Testament guys, they ran their race, and it was a gauntlet because of all of the opposition they had. And then let's run with endurance the race that's set out before us. Let's just keep on running the race, and it's laid out before us. It's ours. It's more than a sprint or even more than a marathon. It's a constant contest as we run toward eternity to not let the problems in our lives get us to act out of unbelief instead of faith and trust in our loving Heavenly Father. And then he points to what I call the champion, but it's just the one who got it right. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God gave him a promise, a people that he would redeem. Christ believed that. He came to earth as a man. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Completely human, completely divine, but lived as a man on the earth. Things got really hard for him, but he endured every day choosing the will of the Father. Sometimes even when he didn't want to, saying, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. So he endured, and then he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. he's received the reward. So that's Jesus is the perfect one, and that's why we're to consider him. He taught the truth. He is the truth. He has a lot of good teachings. But what we receive from him is more than teachings. What we receive from him is we're new creatures in him. He is the new man, the first human being in all of humanity that got it right all the time. And I want to go back through a few passages in Hebrews just to show you how that's fleshed out by the writer before he gets to chapter 12. In chapter 2, verses 10 and then 17 and 18, it said it was fitting that he, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, sons and daughters, that's you and I and all those who have put their faith in Christ, it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's how it works, the writer says. It was fitting that he did that. Now, Jesus was made perfect through suffering, not in the sense that he was imperfect or sinful, but in the sense that as a human being, once he took on flesh, he lived his whole human life without the benefit of his divine life. And I don't know how that all works, but the scripture affirms it over and over again. He didn't do anything as a human being with a little extra kick because he was God. He depended upon the Holy Spirit who came and indwelt him. But his life as a human being was lived as a human being. And once he tasted everything that humanity has to face, he was, in a sense, perfected in the sense that as the human being without sin, he had been tempted in every way and he never failed. So he was made complete through suffering. And it was fitting that it happened that way. Verse 17 of chapter 2, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect. His human life was no different than your human life in terms of what you have, what you face, what's put at your disposition. He was made like us in every respect. Why? So that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Long word, propitiation, which just means to satisfy the anger, the wrath. He paid for God's opposition to sin, that was the sin that was in our lives. He took care of that. He satisfied that. God wasn't angry with us. He was angry at sin because he is perfect. He can't tolerate anything that's not good in his people. And then verse 18, because he himself, Jesus, has suffered when tempted, temptation, suffering, perfection, these are themes that run through the whole book of Hebrews, and I want you to see that because it plays into what he's doing in our lives today. But Jesus, we're told to look to him because he's the one who got it right. God put him through the process, and he came out the other side perfect. He didn't fail in any part of his human life. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, verse 18, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus Christ can help you today when you're tempted to not believe that what God said is the best. He's able to help you because he's been there. He knows what it's like to be tempted to opt out of obedience as well. But he didn't do it. But he knows what it feels like. And that's why we're to look to him. Chapter 4, verse 15. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There is no type of temptation that any of us have ever faced that Jesus did not face. Well, how can that be? He didn't have a cell phone, right? He didn't have TV. And you pick any modern thing that might give you problems in your life. But the reality is, at its core, whatever the dynamic is at the base, at the root of that, he faced the same thing when he walked on the face of this earth. So he sympathizes. He feels with you. He knows what it is to want. But he didn't do it. but in every respect, he's been tempted as we are. So that's why we should be looking to him when we're tempted to give up. Because he's able to simply, he says, I know, been there, lived that. I know what it feels like. And then chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. You think you're hurting. You think it's tough for you. And I don't mean that to be unsympathetic. The writer of Hebrews is going to kind of say this later again too, but he tasted what you're tasting in spades. He knows what it is. When he walked on this earth, he uttered loud cries and tears. Jesus cried because it was hard to obey. Jesus cried out, Father, stop it if you can. He felt that, and he knows what it feels like. So when we look to him, this is why he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, because he took faith as a human being and developed it to perfection. And he can handle anything that you can throw at him when you look to him as not only your example, but as your strength and your source. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. But he died. So it must not mean that God heard him. When it says God heard his prayers and answered his prayers, it may not, it obviously doesn't mean that everything automatically was pleasant. He died, but then he was raised. So ultimately, the perfection of the prayers was answered, but the process was a painful one. Although he was a son, verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered, not because he was disobedient, but just because he was a human being, tasting and testing every single temptation and obeying it until he was made perfect, in the sense that when he died on the cross, he could take every sin you committed upon himself because he lived a life so he could pay for that. See, if he hadn't been tested in everything, then there might be some temptation you succumb to. There might be some time in your life when you decided God didn't know what was best and you were going to do it your own way, and you did it in a certain situation. And the enemy of your soul would come and say, Christ's death wasn't sufficient for that sin because Jesus never had to face something like that person faced. But his obedience was perfect in that he tasted everything that we're going to taste. And once made perfect, he became the source of salvation, of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So it's not surprising that the writer of Hebrews says, okay, we've got a faith run, gauntlet to run. Let's look to Jesus. He's the one who got it right. He faced the cross, despised the shame, endured the cross, and now he's on the other side. He's paid for us, and he's perfected our faith. And the faith that we have is a gift from God that Christ perfected, and we have it completely and fully. And then he goes on to elaborate a little bit more about what it means to look to Jesus, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. When things get tough, it's tempting to say, I can't do it. No human being could be obedient to God in this situation. No human being could live what I've lived through and still believe that God loves me. He said, look at him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Because for the Hebrews he's writing to, their main trial was the opposition they were getting from their brothers and sister Jews, the hostility. But it applies to any area of life where there's suffering. And then he doubles down in verse 4, and he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You're not dead yet. your obedience hasn't cost you your life. Basically, you haven't had it as bad as Jesus had it. Consider him. He was obedient to the point that when he had to choose between living and trusting the Father, he chose trusting the Father instead of being alive. For us, when we're tempted, we cop out, well, it got a little uncomfortable, or I got a little scared, or I know God wanted me to do that, but if I did that, it just wouldn't feel right. Jesus said, I'd rather die than disobey. So consider him. If you want to endure and press in with your faith, look to him. You haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding your blood. And so looking to Christ, in him we have, he's perfected our faith. Consider him. When things get hard, look to him. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's tested everything that you're facing. He knows how to get you through it. His life is in you. Consider him. And now he's going to go on now to this idea of how the Father deals with his children to help them become more and more like Christ in their daily behavior. Verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Two extremes were to avoid. Just totally ignore the circumstances in our life that are where the Lord's trying to get our attention so he can make us more like Christ. And difficulties in life, we just don't take them seriously. The other extreme is to be so weighed down by them that we just want to give up, become weary. He says, don't go to those two extremes. But no, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastises every son whom he receives. So this is universal. We're all going to be disciplined. If our faith is in Christ, God is going to bring into our lives circumstances and situations and difficult relationships to every one of us because he loves us. That seems counterintuitive. And you might ask me, well, how can God, a good God, send me bad things? And I don't have time to go into a whole lot of detail right now, but just kind of in a nutshell, and not to be reductionist, but the Christian view of suffering is different from human religions. The Buddhist says suffering isn't real. The pain is not real. The Christian says it's real. We weep. It hurts. We despair sometimes. We're sad. We're sorrowful. So it is real. The pain is real. Also, karma says what you do determines what you get. You know, what goes around comes around. The Christian says there is some suffering in life that we get because of our bad behavior. But there are other times in our lives when we're facing difficult situations and it's not anything we've done. And we can't always tell the difference, so we don't try to decide for people whether this is deserved or not. But it's a nuanced attitude towards suffering where sometimes, yes, we brought it on ourselves, but sometimes we didn't. But whether we did or we didn't bring it on ourselves, it all comes from a loving Father who wants us to share in his holiness, he says in verse 11. You say, well, how can God use evil? He's not the author of evil, so are you saying that the suffering in my life is good? Well, not in and of itself. What's evil is evil, and there's some terrible things that have happened to some of you that were just plain evil. But don't forget that the worst evil that was ever committed on the face of this earth was committed against Jesus Christ when he who was sinless took on all of the evil in the whole world upon himself to save us from our sins. And we read that in the book of Acts when the early church says, talking about Jesus' crucifixion, he says about those who crucified him, they did what your will had determined beforehand should happen. Was the crucifixion of Christ an evil act? Yes, it was the ultimate evil committed against someone. Were the results good? It saved us. We have hope for eternity. Is there anything better that could have happened? So God, I think, one of the things we see when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is we see the evil at its fullest and the good that can be accomplished at its fullest. And the evil is evil, and those who did it are accountable for it, and yet somehow God ordained that to happen so that you and I can have hope for eternity. And I know that doesn't answer all of your objections, but I just don't want you to stop listening to me right now because you hear me saying that what happened to you that was painful and hurtful was good. It was evil. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is your Heavenly Father brought that into your life because he has good he wants to accomplish with it. And I'm not saying you should justify the evil. I'm just saying you should embrace the process because he does it for our good. He goes on in verse 7. And so the writer of this letter to the Hebrews says in verse 7, it's for discipline that you have to endure. I like the NIV translation here. It's a bit of a paraphrase, but it says, endure hardship as discipline. What the writer is encouraging these people to do is to see the hardship in their life as discipline. Not fight it and just see the problem and fight the problem. But even as we may have to resolve problems and solve situations, and it doesn't mean we should just passively take everything without doing anything about it. But however we respond to the problem, we do it from a base, from a ground. Father, what are you teaching me? I know you're using this to help me to share in your holiness. And I just show me what that means so that as we act, and we do try to resolve these things and fight for justice, we do it from a position of peace and security because we know that this is discipline for us and it's for our good. Verse 10, we'll jump down to verse 10. Contrasting, first of all, about every kid of a parent gets disciplined because they're their own kids. And so don't be surprised if you're God's kid, you're going to get disciplined by your parent. And then verse 10, they, that is human parents, fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. His discipline in your life and in my life is for our good. Doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean the other person doesn't need to get their act together. Doesn't mean there's not wrong in the world. But God's motivation in bringing that into your life is for your good that you may share in his holiness. Share his holiness in the sense of practically living out the image of God as new creations in Christ. We participate, we share in that, and respond in a way that reveals the character of God. Our circumstances come from our Father who is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving. Who could ask for a better parent? Two quotes, I've shared them before. If I live long enough, I'll share them again probably. God gives us what we would have asked for if we had known everything he knows. One of the fallacies of the 21st century and after the Enlightenment in Western civilization is we are smart enough to understand what God's doing. And if we can't understand it, he's got it wrong. I love the quote. I'll probably mash it up, but if God were small enough for us so that we could understand him, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshiped. And yet we think we're pretty smart. But the reality is God gives us what we would have asked for if we had known everything he knows. Now that's not Bible, but it's consistent with Scripture. If you take that thought and take it out, if you knew everything God knows, you'd be right where you are right now with the kids you have and the spouse you have and the boss you have and the neighbors you have and the car you have and everything else in your life, you'd be right where you are now because God, that's what God wants for you. And he knows what he's doing. John Newton says, everything is needful that he sends. If you're experiencing it, you need it. Nothing is needful that he withholds. If you haven't got it today, you don't need it today. And again, I'm not advocating passivity. I'm advocating what the writer of Hebrews is advocating. I'm advocating endurance. Such faith in the sovereign, benevolent, all-wise God, such faith in him that we will do what he tells us to do, even when he's not coming through with the things we think he should give us. There's a fallacy in Western and especially American churches, and I watched two movies with my wife this week, more than that, but two with her that really bugged me. They were Christian movies. And in the end, everybody got what they wanted. And everybody, even the minor characters, everything got resolved. And in 90 minutes, everything was perfect. But the problem was, in the midst of it, several times it was like, if you ask God, everything's going to come out okay. Well, that's true long term. That is rarely true short term. Because God's building something so much greater in your life than just your comfort in the next few years. In Christ, we've been given everything. But our lives are a blend of our old habits and our new life. And Dave exhorted us this morning around the table to take a look at what's left from our pre-Christian life and what God desires for us in Christ now, because we're new creatures. The difficult circumstances in our life, the discipline that God brings into our lives, it removes the impurities so that Christ's life can be seen in us more and more. Through suffering, God exposes what remains of our old life. And if we cooperate with him by confessing our sin and receiving forgiveness and walking in obedience, the life of Christ reveals itself. It's already there, but it reveals itself more and more completely in us. I'm going to skip the 1 Peter thing, Navy, even though you made a slide for me between services. Extended quote, paraphrased from Tim Keller here. You will never really understand your heart when things are going well. Mixed in with faith are all sorts of competing commitments to comfort, power, pride, pleasure, and self. Our faith is largely abstract and intellectual and not very heartfelt. Then suffering comes along, and cowardice, selfishness, and self-pity, tendencies toward bitterness and dishonesty, all kinds of impurities of soul are revealed and drawn out by trial and suffering. Just in parentheses, that's why you're nice to your kids until they're such a pain that you have to yell at them. It brings out what's really down inside. Anyway, finally, with these difficulties, we can see who we really are. Like fire working on gold, suffering can destroy some things within us and can purify and strengthen other things, or not. It depends on your response. Trials and troubles in life, which are inevitable, will either make you or break you. But either way, you will not remain the same. The stakes are high here. Suffering will either leave you a much better person or a much worse person than you were before. And my prayer for myself and for each one of us is that we make the most of the suffering that God brings into our life. He will do it. The passage is clear here. Every one of us will face it. And then he says in verse 11, it always hurts. No discipline is pleasant, rather painful. It always hurts. So when we look at 2026, I hope we'll have a mindset that when something comes that I didn't want and I don't like, I'll say, Lord, okay, if this is in my life, it's because you brought it. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with it, but I know you want to use it so that I can share more fully in who you are and reveal your character in myself, and I want to endure. I want to trust you. And this is a process that takes time. Notice that verse 11, the second half, the discipline later, It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Later, it takes time. And if you run from it, you're just going to run to it again. There's a writer I was reading this week, and I can't remember the name, 17th century guy. Basically, he said at one part in the book, if you run away from your problems, you're taking yourself with you. So you're just going to run into the problem again. If you don't deal with what God wants to deal with in your life, in the situation in which you find yourself today, that's not to say that it's going to stay that way, but if you don't learn what he's trying to teach you about who Christ is and how he wants to be your all-sufficiency in the situation you're in, and you run away from it, God loves you so much. You can run, but you can't hide. He will track you down, and he will have you face that again and face it again. So why not just learn the first time? Why not just learn it? You have the husband or wife that you have. You have the spouse you have today because that's God's gift to you. And there's all kinds of aspects to that, not just the suffering part. But even in the best marriage, there are days when your spouse is a sanctifying influence. And if any couple tells you that's not true, go talk to somebody else because they're not telling you the truth. We are God's gift to each other. And that doesn't mean we remind them of that. You know, I am God's sanctifying instrument in your life. That's what we try. But instead, when your spouse frustrates you, why not say, okay, Lord, what is there in me that you want to address in this situation? There's other things he wants to address in, I say her just because I'm a man, but okay. Kids, you got the parents you need. God has given you the perfect parents. That does not mean they're good, and some of you may be in abusive situations, and it doesn't mean that what they're doing to you isn't evil. If that's the case, sometimes you think you're being abused when you're being loved, but that's another thing. But I want to recognize that not every family is really healthy. But you have the parents God has brought into your life to prepare you for the life that he wants you to have. If your faith is in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're in seventh grade or you're 76. The people in your life are in your life because in God's love, he loves you and he's brought them into your life, and part of that interaction is going to be discipline for you. So why not make the best of it and learn from it? Because those of us who have already been there and done that, you think, well, when I'm 18, I get out, and then everything's going to be fine. And then you discover when you leave home, you took yourself with you, and you still have to deal with the same issues in your personality. And like Mark Twain said, when I was 18, my dad was stupid. I couldn't believe how smart he got by the time I was 25. And he didn't change. So it's whether it's your boss or at school, you know, some of you might have trouble being bullied at school. It is not right, and you should not necessarily put up with it. But recognize that even if that's what God's brought your way, he wants to teach you something about himself in it. So don't waste the opportunity to learn, even as you resolve the situation. And I just want to be clear, if there's anyone here who's in a situation that is unhealthy and destructive and you don't know where else to turn, come see one of the pastors, one of the elders, one of the staff, or a believer that you can trust. I'm not saying that you just need to endure that the rest of your life. But what I'm saying is, if it's come to you, God will use even that evil for good if you will let him show you himself in it. Christ faced intense injustice in his life. He knows what you're feeling. And he will show himself to you if you'll let him. I got just a couple minutes. I want to close with a verse here, a couple verses out of James chapter 1. I forgot to tell you that it says in verse 11, talking about the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. That word trained is the word we get gymnasium from. That's why I've got that whole exercise imagery going through this. It's a training process. And if you've ever done personal training, you know that sometimes your personal trainer makes you do things longer than you want to do them, and they hurt, but you do it because the person knows what they're doing. How much more a Heavenly Father who loves us and loved us enough to send His Son to put you through the training process that isn't pleasant, but we endure because there's something at the end that's worth it all. And we lay a hold of it. So as the book that I didn't ever read is entitled, Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Make the most of them. Don't be pacifist. Don't just lay down. But in it, look to, consider Jesus. Look to Him. Look to the Father. Ask Him what He wants to teach you. So I'll have the band come up. I'm going to read James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 and make a couple comments real quickly. I'm just to encourage you to trust the process. Embrace the process that God has for you in your difficulties, in your suffering. Embrace that regime, training regime He has personalized for each one of us as followers of Jesus Christ. Moment by moment, charting out what we need to grow into the image of Christ. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What a bizarre verse if you don't understand the mindset of your loving Heavenly Father. But if you do, you can count it all joy when you meet trials of many kinds. Why, verse 3? For you know, not you hope, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that's the same word that's translated endurance in Hebrews. And James is translated steadfastness, but it's the same word. The testing of your faith produces endurance, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If we're still around at the end of 2026, we won't be perfect yet. But my prayer for myself and for each one of you, if you know Jesus Christ, is that you will make the most of everything the Lord brings into your life. You will see it as expressions of love from your Heavenly Father, no matter how evil and painful they might be, and that you would let Him bring you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ in your daily life and find that joy and count it all joy as you look to Christ. He's already been there. He's faced it all, and He came out victorious, and He wants us to do the same. Father, I've said things that may be off base, and I just pray You would remove those from the hearts and minds of those who've listened. But I pray that whatever You have said to each person here, that You would make that go deep in their heart, and that, Lord, each one of us might respond practically in a way that makes You happy, that delights You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for Jesus, who made it all possible. In Jesus' name.